Take your Bibles this evening and turn it to Luke chapter 1, if you will. Luke chapter 1. I hope you've enjoyed the service thus far. It's just been wonderful with the music, the specials. What an opportunity we have to gather together and just open God's Word for just a little bit. How many of you have ever eaten Häagen-Dazs ice cream? Have you ever had that before? Lots of hands. All right. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Häagen-Dazs is really not a Danish phrase or word, but the founder, Ruben Mattis, called his company Häagen-Dazs as a tribute to Denmark's respect and good treatment of Jewish people during World War II. He said, "The only country which saved the Jews during World War II was Denmark, so I put together a totally fictitious Danish name and had it registered." Häagen-Dazs doesn't mean anything, but he said it would attract attention, especially with the umlaut, and that's the two dots over the A for Häagen-Dazs. You know, there's another company that was founded in 1927, and it was originally called Totem Stores because customers toted away their groceries. But 7-Eleven changed its name to reflect its new business model in 1946. The convenience store chain was open 7 days a week from 7 a.m. to 11 p.m., which was considered extended hours during the 1940s. Now we know they're open about 24/7. They might have thought about changing their name one more time. I've got one last company for you. In 1938, founder Lee Byung-chul named his company Samsung, because it means three-star or tri-star in Korean. He wanted his company to last forever, like the stars in the sky, while the number three represents something big and powerful in the Korean culture. But tonight, I want to look at a name that, unlike Häagen-Dazs, actually has a meaning. And unlike 7-Eleven, it's never changed that meaning. But just like Samsung, this name will last forever and is big and powerful, but not just in Korean culture, in all the world. It is the most beautiful name ever heard, the name Jesus. Amen. Luke 1, looking at verse 31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." I want to give you the meaning of his name, just the simple meaning of the name Jesus. In English, it kind of has a, not overly complicated, but an interesting linguistic history. Jesus is derived from the Greek name Jesus, found in the New Testament. And this Jesus represents in Hebrew the Bible name Jeshua, which occurs as in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, Jeshua will eventually be shortened term of Jehoshua. That was Moses' right-hand man. We know as Joshua, but he's given three different names in the Bible. Originally, it was Oshia in Numbers 13:16, and Moses changed it to Joshua during Babylonian exile. It was shortened to Yeshua in Nehemiah 8:17. But this Yeshua is a compound name consisting of two different elements. The prefix Yehu is an abbreviation of what we call the tetragrammatron. And what is that? That's the four-letter abbreviation of the word of, or the name of God given in the Bible. It's used over 6,800 times in our Bible. And when you see the word L-O-R-D in all capitals, that is the word that's being translated from those four vowels. This tetragrammaton, I can never get that out in all the right syllables in all the right places. But it's just a technical phrase for the four letters. You see, the Jews would not want to spell out the entire name of God because they didn't want to use it in vain. They didn't want to profane it in any way. And so they shortened it to just using those four letters. The second element, or that first element has a suffix that occurs in some names, that Yah. You hear it in names like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Zechariah, Elijah. That is, my God is Jehovah. Okay? And so the second element of the name, Jehoshua, is the form of the Hebrew verb Yasha, which means to deliver, to save, or to rescue. So when you're looking at strictly the linguistics of it, the name Joshua, which is the Old Testament name for Jesus, conveys the idea that God delivers. He saves, he rescues. And eventually, through the Messiah, God would give that name Jesus to our Savior. Matthew 1:21, it's interesting, bears out everything I just told you about the linguistic background in Matthew, whereas in Luke, Mary is being told, in Matthew, Joseph is being told and said that she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. It's interesting to me that oftentimes just the name of Jesus is used as an all-encompassing idea of who he is. Why? Because of what he was sent here to do. In Acts 4:12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, that's not just to say we're saved by his name. We understand we're saved because of what he did, but it tells us everything that he did is wrapped up in his name. Romans 10:13 reminds us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, that's not just calling out to some name. That's calling out to a person. And again, all that he has done is wrapped up in his name. It's not a belief in the name Jesus. Let me tell you, there's been false Jesuses. There are false Jesuses being preached today. But it is believing in the Jesus of the Bible. That is the meaning of his name. Now, we're not going to be very long tonight. We're going to have the Lord's table in just a moment. But when we have the Lord's table, it's good to remember what he has done for us. Do this in remembrance of me. But I want you to think about not only the meaning of his name, but the magnificence of his name. In Luke 1:32 and 33, it says, he shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, the first three assertions given in Luke chapter 1 relate to the Lord's first coming. He shall save his people, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The remaining three assertions have to do with his second coming. We look forward to that day. Think about not only the magnificence, but in that, see the magnitude. It says, he shall be great. But you know, turn your Bibles back, for me, just one page, to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. It says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, who's he talking about there? Who's he referring to in Luke chapter 1, verse 15? He's referring to John the Baptist. I want you to see that modifier. There's a difference between simply being great. There is a restriction placed then on John the Baptist. He's going to be great in the eyes or sight of the Lord. He is just great, period. So what do you think the difference is? Well, I think one, it just is giving you the very essence of who Jesus Christ is. He's not singled out. Later on, Jesus would say that John of all people is the greatest of men. But you know, at the very height of being the greatest of men, we still fall so very short of the perfection of God. And when it says here that Jesus is going to be great, there is no restriction on that. He simply is great. It's no wonder why Isaiah says that he is wonderful. He is wonderful. In Philippians 2:10-11, we're reminded that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the magnitude in which our God is great. Isn't it wonderful? I want you to really think about this, that God has given us the opportunity to voluntarily bend our knee before we are pushed into bowing. One day, those that have cursed God, those that have blasphemed God, those that have rejected God, will still bow their knee in recognition of who Jesus Christ is. And yet God, in His love and His mercy and His grace, has given us the opportunity to bend our knee and our hearts even tonight to worship Him for who He is. We ought to take great advantage of those opportunities. You know, when we talk about the magnificence of His name, we talked about the magnitude. There is no restriction on His greatness. We said that every knee should bow. But what is the motive? Why? Why? It says, because He shall be called the Son of the Highest. That highest carries with it the idea of being most high. You know, whether it's by itself or it's combined with God, it's repeatedly found in the mouth of demons. Hebrews 7:1, Genesis 14:18, and Mark 5:11, Luke 8:28, Acts 16:17. Why is that? Why would it be that the demons have more respect for the name of Jesus Christ, calling Him the Son of the Most High, than many people today? Well, I believe for them the veil is pulled back. They know and can see who He is, and they cannot help but His mere presence commands their respect because they know who He is. And in that same sense, I believe that in a culture that takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, they use it for a curse word. Isn't it interesting? None of the other religious leaders, and I'm not comparing Jesus to other religious leaders because He's not a religious leader. He is the Savior of the world. But you don't hear people using Buddha, certainly not Muhammad, or Allah, taking those names and turning it into a curse word. It's just one more reminder that wherever Satan can try to trample on the name of Jesus Christ, he will. But that will not be forever. The Son of the Most High simply designates God in His supreme exaltation and majesty. Perhaps many of you are familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress. If I were to ask you what the protagonist's name is in the story, those of you that have read it would immediately say Christian is the pilgrim, is the name of the pilgrim throughout the book. But did you know that's not his original name? When he was asked by a porter, he replied, "My name is now Christian, but my name at the first was Graceless." The truth of the matter is that could be said for each and every one of us here today that claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our name is Christian, but it has not always been so. That title was given to us the moment we believed in the great God, Jesus Christ, the day that we took God at His word and accepted the most precious gift of eternal life that He offered us. I was reminded today that the best gift ever given was not found under a tree, but He hung upon a tree for you and for me. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe you were healed." You know, we praise the Lord for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay our sin debt. When we look at the Scripture, we realize that God had selected that name as a reminder to all those that would hear for time and eternity that Jesus came for one purpose, to seek and to save those which were lost. You know, that's why we celebrate the birth of Christ, knowing, as Doc said, that he came to die. What a very fitting special before the message. Just a reminder. Jesus. You know, as we are about to partake of the bread and the juice, we're reminded of Jesus' mission here in the world. But in that, we are reminded of why he was given that name. We're reminded of the magnificence of his name. And I hope that tonight on a Christmas evening, you will be once again reminded of how good and great and magnanimous of a Savior you have. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's no sweeter name in the world, and I'm so thankful that we have him as our Savior. I'm going to ask the men to come at this time, and I'm going to nearly start a church split on a Christmas evening. We've got two fellows here to help us, and so what I'm going to ask the people on my right to do is to move to your right. And if you'll join the people on this side over